So let me encourage you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read to you this entire text that we're going to be looking at, which is verses 17 through 34. Follow along with me if you have a Bible. If you don't, there's some in the back table there I encourage you to grab. 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, this is a big text, and there's no hope of us getting through it this morning. But we're going to take time in the next 4 weeks, with a small break for Easter and Palm Sunday, to be able to look through this text and see what instructions does the Lord give as it relates to communion, as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And it's really important for us to understand, and we'll see in the next couple weeks, that what's being discussed here is not a consistent needed offering or sacrifice that has to come in weekly or monthly for the body of believers. For if that were so, then the death of Christ is insufficient. But instead, this is a picture that the Lord has given us. In fact, he has given us two pictures to be able to know and see, in a sense, all the goodness of the gospel for us in baptism and in communion, neither of which does Scripture ever declare, offer, or give, or enhance grace or faith. But instead, these are meant to encourage the body, to give us something, in a sense, tangible to be able to express and see the goodness of the gospel and the faithfulness of God, as well as to be able to bind the church in unity. Now, there's a lot of debates and questions about the Lord's Supper. Questions like, how should the Lord's Supper be observed? How often should it be done? Who is qualified to serve it? Who should be allowed to eat and drink, and who shouldn't? Is it a supper? I should say, is the supper a sacrifice or a memorial? Now, although these questions are all important, it's important that we recognize the reality that when the Apostle Paul goes to deal with the only description, the only other educational material given in the Scripture on the Lord's Supper, on communion, he doesn't deal with any of them. The issue in Corinth was not one of theological confusion about the elements themselves or the practice of the ceremony. The issue in Corinth was that their practice contradicted the purpose of the ceremony. That is their sin. That is their hypocrisy, and Lord willing, it must not be ours. Although we ask a variety of questions, Paul only asks one. Does your communion celebration proclaim the sufficiency of Jesus' death? And does it unite believers together under himself? Jesus said in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And we're going to pick this text apart and we're going to look at it in three sections. The first is in 17 through 22, which is Paul's criticism of the Corinthians' mishandling of communion. The second is going to be from verses 23 through 26, Paul's reviewing the tradition of the Lord's Supper. And then in verses 27 through 34, we have Paul's application of the meaning from the ceremony. Now, what I want you to catch is that most of the time people would start a series on communion and they would go to the Lord instituting communion, right? Go back to the Gospels and look at the Lord first declaring this the night before he was, or the night he was betrayed. But notice that that's not what the Apostle Paul did, and that's why we're not going to start there. Next week, as Paul reiterates and emphasizes the purpose, in a sense, or the tradition of the Lord's Supper, we will go back and look at the texts and the context that Paul cites. But Paul starts with the mishandling. He starts with his criticism for the church. And we need to see and understand and evaluate whether or not that criticism is due to us. We need to be able to investigate as a church and as individuals whether or not we are honoring Christ and proclaiming the sufficiency of his death every time we participate in the Lord's Supper as individuals and as a body, as well as does our participation bring infighting and discord in the body, or does it enhance our unity? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your all-sufficiency. We thank you that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient to give us peace and forgiveness and grace by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the goodness of who you are and the clarity of your word. And I ask that your Spirit would instruct us, would humble us, would convict us, and Father, through the powerful using of your word by your Spirit, Lord, that we would be reminded again of the beauty of the gospel. And Father, that people would come to be saved, come to repent, and come to find greater joy in their salvation. God, we thank you for being with us, and we thank you for what you will do with us in this place and in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's dive into this, and I want to, again, we're dealing with Paul's criticism of the Corinthians' mishandling of communion. And so let's start with verses 17 and 18. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And let me just stop there. Paul begins this new topic in this already 10-chapter letter by stressing the seriousness of this issue. Now, he has already stressed several serious issues inside of the church, if you've ever read this letter. But this one, he is very dramatic in the way that he introduces it, I should say. He says that he has no praise for them. Now, if you recall the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, even for the majority of them, there was still praise. Yet here, Paul says, when it comes to your participation in communion together as a church and as individuals, I have no praise for you. He says that when they gather together, they actually do more harm than good. Now, these are very strong statements. And the Apostle Paul is about to make it clear that it's not just what you do, but it's also the way that you do it that matters to the Lord. God is not pleased with hollow sacrifices. Some think, well, as long as I give a certain amount, or as long as I'm at church a certain number of weeks out of the year, or as long as I pray periodically, or as long as I whatever, then God'll let me in. God'll look favorably upon me. But God cannot be bribed. You see, God sees our offering and our sacrifice through our hearts, and not the other way around. Many people believe that if they do this or that for God, if they give this or that amount to God, then he will ignore their hard heart. That God will view the heart through the sacrifice. But that's not how God works. And let me make sure that we understand what I'm saying. Oftentimes we think that because of the guilt of our sin or whatever reason, even if we have a hard heart, and even if we treat people poorly, even if we ignore the leading of the Spirit and the Word of God, that if we do something else, then that something will rise above us. That good work, that check we put in the offering plate will rise above us, and it will be a lens through which God sees our heart. And then he'll look more favorably upon our heart because of our bribe. But that's not how God views our heart. Instead, all of the good works that we do are viewed through our heart. And so even when we offer the right sacrifices, if our heart is not right, then our sacrifice is unpleasing. It is, as Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags when our heart is not in submission and obedience to the Lord. Samuel wrote in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" Notice that he doesn't say he doesn't delight at all in them, but he's saying, what I really want is you to obey and do the sacrifice. We need to see that the believers in Corinth, and many times we do the same, can't come to God and think that you can bribe him because you come to church on Christmas and Easter. We cannot think that God is going to change his opinion of us because we offer him a check, or because we make sure that we at least read our Bible once a week, or that we make sure we do this or that. God desires our hearts, and he desires our obedience through faithful hearts, not in spite of them. Look at what he says in verse 18. "In the first place, I hear that you have come together, or that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it." Now, to me, it's funny. It may not be for you, but it's worth noting. He says in the first place, and the reason it's funny is because Paul never says in the second place. He never gets to his second point. And I love that because it reminds me of the humanity of Paul. By the time we get to the end of verse 34, it's almost as if he's delved so far into the first issue that he says, you know what, this is so serious that second issue, my second point, I'll talk to you when I get there. Which we never get any of that information, which tells us we didn't need that information. Because the first point is the one it was necessary. The first point was the reason why some in Corinth were sick and why some were dead. This was a serious issue. And he says, "I hear that." Now, Paul in this letter, several times leading up to this, primarily in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he's talked about the fact that he's been told about this church. He has not visited them recently. He has not been intimately involved in one sense. And he's been told by others about the wickedness in the church, and especially the wickedness as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And this is what he's been told. When you come together as a church, now technically the Greek can mean in church. And if that's the translation you have, I would tell you to make a footnote. Paul here is not speaking of the building. He's not speaking of the house. He's not talking about the gathering place. He's talking about when the body gathers together as the church, not in the church. This is important because communion has always been a celebration for the church collective and not for individual believers. And yes, when we participate in communion, we are to evaluate ourselves. We are to ask the Lord, in a sense, I like to reference back to Psalm 51, David saying, "Lord, search my heart and test me and see if there be any faulty way in me." There is an individual responsibility. There's nowhere given in text that the church collective is responsible for deciding who can and who can't participate. It's the individuals, and then I would say the parents, who are responsible for determining that, because Scripture never tells us anything other than the individual should examine their heart. I'm not told to examine your heart. You're told to examine your heart, and I'm told to examine mine. But notice that it's for the church body. It's for the church collective. There's never any examples or usages or instruction about giving communion on the deathbed or celebrating communion as a family unit. Communion is supposed to be celebrated primarily, and there are exemptions to this in one sense. I don't have a problem, as I've read in many books of missionaries or the reformers who would gather together and they would save up scraps so that they could celebrate communion together as a group of suffering saints. But primarily, the institution of communion is always, the instruction is always this idea of it's a family affair. Not immediate family, but spiritual family. It's when the body of Christ is together as whole as we can be. And notice that Paul says nothing here about the frequency of the celebration and nowhere else. As far as the when, it could have been weekly, but Paul doesn't say specifically. And for this reason, it's appropriate for a community, a body, an individual church, to decide how often they are to participate of this celebration. If we want to take it back to the Passover, to the practice where communion came from, then it would be once a year. But there's no directive to do it once a year, and there's no command to do it once a month, and there's no command that you can't do it once a week. And so we as believers need to be careful about judging another body for saying, you know what, we want to do it a little more or we want to do it a little less. So long as every time you participate of it, the body of Christ is emphasizing the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we are being bound up in unity rather than division. So long as that is happening, however often you do it, you're not breaking Scripture, at least. He says that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Now, communion is supposed to symbolize our justification before God undeservingly through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, the cross and its memorial are supposed to be the great equalizer in the body of Christ. Since all are sinners and all are lost, then none of us have the ability to stand and say, I don't need as much grace as you do. I am not as guilty as you are before God. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because the wages of sin is death. All of us are owed a death sentence because of our sin. And so none of us, especially when we hear the gospel, should be thinking to ourselves, well, it's a good thing that this person's here because they're much worse than I am. They're much bigger of sinners than I am. Because we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Period. Whether we're talking about Peter or the Apostle Paul or me or you. None of us have an ability to stand before God and say, I didn't need as much grace as they did. And that's important. The cross and its memorial are supposed to equalize, in a sense, remind us of our equality in Christ. The fact that their communion enhanced their divisions in Corinth proved that they were not doing it and that they did not understand it properly. The Lord's Supper is supposed to enhance unity, not to enhance division. The reminder of the Lord's gift of his love on our behalf should cause us to be humble before the Lord, because we acknowledge we don't deserve it. Oh, what a great expression of love Christ has done for me, a sinner. That should cause us to be drawn to the Lord. And seeing his love for sinners like us should cause us to love others as well, especially others that the Lord has obviously loved, and to be humble before them. Communion is meant to remind us of our unity with God through Christ and to enhance our unity with each other under Christ. But this was not true in the church in Corinth. How they were saved was not being solidified when they practiced the Lord's Supper. And the unity in the body of Christ was not being bound closer together. Instead, after every celebration of the Lord's Supper, whether it was once a month or once every other month or once a week, is irrelevant, because every time they did it, the church got more divided. And the question of whether or not Christ is sufficient had more and more red flags for people. Everything was, in a sense, broken. And Paul says in the end of verse 18, and to some extent, I believe it. And here, Paul is basically saying that although he would like to assume the best of them, that he can't. Now, in chapter 1, verse 11, as one example, he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. He says a similar thing in chapter 3, verse 3. And Paul cannot deny what he has heard because he trusts his source and because he knows the reputation of the church. Their celebration should have caused people to confess their sins and to humbly seek out forgivenesses that would have fostered unity inside of the church. Instead, their celebrations only made things worse. It did more harm than good. Talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and their celebration of it did more harm than good. This is not a light thing. Communion should not be seen as a light thing that we just tag on at the end of our services, that we never give any honest thought or reflection to beforehand. Look at verse 19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now this begins with the Greek term gar, which translates into for, which shows that this verse is Paul's evidence for what he said in verses 17 and 18. Paul says that there must be, or that there has to be, differences, literally factions, among you. Which begs the question, why? Why does there have to be? Well, the reason is given in a variety of places by a variety of people. The Apostle Paul, Peter, Jude, and Jesus made it clear that goats or tares or false teachers will come from within the church, and the reasons given are generally twofold. First, to lead people away from the truth, and second, to confirm the salvation of those who reject their false teaching. You could say it another way. It's God allows the church to have among it those who do not truly believe. He does so to make things clear, to make it abundantly clear to the church who is really unsaved and who is truly saved. If anything here, Paul uses this as a opportunity to get rid of an excuse for the Corinthians. It seems that Paul here, in this little aside, he doesn't want to make an excuse for them. He doesn't want to say, well, okay, I understand there's going to be some infighting. I know there's going to be some people who aren't true believers in there who are going to say, hey, yeah, we should fight every time we take communion. And hey, it's okay if I don't apologize for my sin. They sinned worse than I did, or whatever the case may be. Just because we know that there are unregenerate sinners inside of the church doesn't mean that everybody has to walk as they do. And Paul is not criticizing them for a few oddballs in the church. He's criticizing them for the communal activity of the church. Paul here is emphasizing that this is no excuse. Then look at verses 20 and 21. So when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and the other gets drunk. So Paul in verse 20 here, again, stresses that they're not truly participating in the Lord's Supper together. It may look like it, it may smell like it, but it's not it. Because even though the sacrifice is right, the heart is wrong. This is important. And Paul uses in verse 21 another Greek gar, for, as he begins to show them their mistakes, which leads Paul into explaining to them and to us why their meetings do more harm than good. Notice that Paul talks about communion or the Lord's Supper and uses it almost as a synonym for a full meal. Look at verse 21. For when you are eating, speaking of the Lord's Supper, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. This seems to have been the original practice, which would have best fit with the Passover connection. But notice that nowhere is it commanded that every time the Lord's Supper is participated in, that it be a full meal. It's also not commanded that it can't be. There is no instruction here about whether a meal is necessary or not. In fact, the only things that Paul demands be a part of this ceremony, the true Lord's Supper, the true communion, will be, as we look at next week, some kind of bread and some kind of wine or juice. I want us to see the freedom that Christ has given us inside of this celebration. To understand that to fight over whether or not we have a full meal, or whether or not it just be some elements, or whether or not we do it once a month or once a week, or whether or not it be a loaf of bread or some broken up crackers, is making the mistake that the Corinthians made. To fight over those things is to be foolish as the Corinthians did. To separate ourselves from a body of Christ because of those things is to show that we care more about our own pride and ourselves more than Christ. Keep looking here with me. The issue here is not that one person jumped the gun and ate early, but instead, it was that one person remains hungry and another indulges. Now, Paul probably doesn't literally mean that they got drunk in the end of verse 21. And the reason I say that is because Paul, just giving one example, according to Ephesians 5:18, Paul says that it is a sin to get drunk. And Paul never lets a sin lie without challenging it. And so the idea that someone is getting drunk, I have a hard time not seeing Paul saying, and this is another example of your sin, or and this is another abuse. He seems to be using this as one person goes hungry, goes with nothing, and another person gets more than enough. One overindulges, one doesn't indulge at all. The issue here seems to have been along social class lines. This fit very well with what was known at the time as a Roman celestial banquet. What would happen is that the Romans would gather together and they would meet at a certain place at a certain time, but different classes inside of the ranks of Rome would eat at different times. Even though the meal started at the same time, People would get served in order of their rank, order of their social class. And they would also be allowed food choices based on their social class. And it was important because those who are the wealthiest or the greatest among them could choose from anything. But then as you went down the social classes, in a sense we could say the menu got smaller and smaller. If you've read through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the issue in Corinth was not that the church was in Corinth or in Rome. The issue was that they were letting Rome in the church. That they were letting too much of Corinth's value system affect the way in which they worshiped. And so here it seems to be the same thing, that it's the social, there's a social structure, a social class issue here that is pushing through to the front. If you would think about this, the poor and the slaves, for example, would not have had the freedom of time or resources to purchase and prepare food for this celebration, which was primarily not potluck style, but instead you prepared enough for yourself and your family. Most likely the poor in particular would have just been getting off work right before the worship began. But despite this, the rich and powerful would indulge without waiting or sharing in the presence of those who were in want. Jude makes a reference of this type of attitude in Jude 12. It says, "These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves." The implication for Paul here is not that the wealthy should just eat before they come. It's not that they're sinning and bringing more or extra food. It's that they're not willing to share with those who don't have enough. It's that they're very content to sit with mounds of food at their table while the table right next to them has next to nothing. This is unlike what we first saw after Pentecost in the early church in Acts 2. When the believers would meet together and all of them had everything in common and people were selling property and they were selling possessions so that everyone's needs were met. One of the biggest problems in Corinth, again, was that they allowed the values of the world around them to affect how they viewed the church should be. Consider for a moment the differences between what's being done in Corinth and what Jesus did. The Corinthians come to the table to take on their own behalf. Jesus took on behalf of others. The Corinthians were acting selfishly. Jesus acted unselfishly in giving up his life for others. The Corinthians' actions will lead to their condemnation, whereas Jesus' actions will lead to the salvation of many. Corinthians are not following Christ. They are not living in love. They are not modeling the gospel, which is a requirement to properly participate in the Lord's Supper. I'll go back again to John 13. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." I don't think it's hard with what we've discussed, the little bit that we've had so far together this morning, to understand and to acknowledge that they weren't loving each other. There's enough to be known that there's not love inside of the body as a whole, which implies, and as we see earlier in chapter 3 and in chapter 1, that the divisions are not just from the top down in the sense of social classes. It's not just the rich who have a lot of food who are being unloving. They are being unloving. But there is infighting across the table. There's infighting about who should be the leaders, who should be in charge, what sins are appropriate and what aren't. Fighting is something that the Corinthians did a lot. Look at verse 22. "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Now here again, the issue is not the practical in a sense. The issue here is the motivation. If their only desire is to fill themselves, they could stay home and do that, whether they be rich or poor. But when gathered together as a body of Christ, they are called to serve one another. They are to love others as they have been loved by Christ. They are to put others above themselves. I love the fact that when we participate in communion based on a pattern that was started a little over 500 years ago, which last year was the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, or at least of Martin Luther hanging his thesis in the church door, that we don't have people come up to take communion. And I love that in part because according to Paul's teaching, it should be that I want everybody else to go before me. And to let anybody, to have myself go before anybody else would be unloving. And so you would think that almost that the opposite would happen, that if you just told people, whenever you're ready, come on up, that no one would move. That we would rather fight to see who has to go first than to have the possibility that there might not be enough for someone else. He says, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? The word despise in the Greek literally means to look down upon. Do you think you're better than anyone else in the church of God? Notice he doesn't go into social class. He doesn't go into vocabulary or education or bank account or skin color any other talents or abilities. It's irrelevant. Do you as a sinner think you are better than another child of God? Do you think you have any right to look down upon, to stand above another child of God? Do you think you are of greater worth to Christ's church, to his bride? This statement, do you despise the church of God, the love of God, should be a very humbling statement. I know many believers, they long for that day when, Lord willing, that God stands and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, the shame of hearing, you despised my love. You despised my church. You stirred up quarrels among her. You sought to divide her. You came inside of the body and pretended as if you were one of them and loved, but your love brought nothing but pain and division. This is a serious statement. Do you despise the church of the living God by humiliating, here's how you do that, by humiliating those who have nothing? By being arrogant and looking down upon others. We need to understand that communion is less about you and more about him, which should cause us to act towards others as he has acted toward us. You see, when we make communion the focus, make us the focus of communion, it's easy to ignore everybody else. But when we make it about him and what he has done for his church, whom I am blessed to be a part of, notice where I am. Him for his church, whom I am a part of. When we begin to see that, and our responsibility to be obedient to God the Father, and our ability, our responsibility to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin to get the importance and the true picture of what communion is supposed to do. He says, do you despise the church of God by humiliating, literally in the Greek, to put to shame those who have nothing? There's a reason that Paul says in Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says in instructing them, he says, if one part suffers, every part should suffer with it. The reason he says that is because they're not doing that. The reason he has to define love is because we don't fully understand what it was, but they definitely didn't understand what it was. Because they claimed as if they were living in love. And yet their actions showed something very different. And I know many believers or people who claim to be believers who say the same thing. Yeah, I love my neighbor. I never talk to him, and I make sure to rake my leaves over in their yard so I don't have to pick them up. And I, you know, every now and again, if their dog's out, I'll generally try not to hit it with my car. We kind of say, well, yeah, that's love. We define love as we want to do it, as we find a communion for us. Instead of acknowledging our responsibility as sinners who've been saved by grace, to see that we are no better. And in light of that, to love as we have been loved. To share with others as we have been shared with by God. Says, what shall I say to you? Should I praise you? Should I pat you on the back and say, well, at least you're having communion. At least you're doing the sacrifice, the offering. At least you're doing the ceremony. He said, certainly not in this matter. And the reason he could say that is because God does not view our hearts through our acts of obedience or sacrifice. Instead, he views our hearts, or I should say, he views our sacrifices through our hearts. And so even if they were doing everything right as it relates to how often they were practicing communion or what way they were doing or the words that were said in front of it, the consequence of them doing it was division in the church and a lack of greater faith in Christ. For Paul, it's unconscionable. It's hypocritical. It's unacceptable when participating in communion to mistreat or ignore a brother and sister in Christ who is in need. Whether that be in need of clothes or food, or whether that be in need of an apology or forgiveness or grace, or instruction, or encouragement. Communion is not just about you and God, it is also about us and God. And because it is an expression of what God has done for you, that reminder must cause you to act in love towards others. 1 John 4. 19 through 21, a text that is often used greatly in the church and by believers, but let me try to put you in this context of communion. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The error of the Corinthians that we must avoid is to assume that the Lord's Supper is all about me, when in fact it is all about Christ. It is all about proclaiming his sufficiency, which should drive us to be all about serving and loving him in obedience. And that should drive us as well, in light of the fact that he died on the cross for a sinner like me and you, it should drive us as well to love and serve our other brothers and sisters in Christ, whom God saw fit to save through his Son, who were in need of just as much grace as we were. Communion should add for us to our growth in unity under Christ and not our division under ourselves. If every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as individuals and as a body, if we are not more boldly proclaiming that we are saved by faith, by grace, through faith alone, through the work of Christ and not our own works, not our own earnings, but each one of those who have called out to Christ as their Savior, that we are saved by that work and that that work is sufficient, that He died once for all. Then we're not doing it correctly. And if as we participate with it together, if there are more fighting, more fights, more arguments, more hurt feelings, rather than more apologies, more expressions of grace and love and service and encouragement, then we are not doing it right. Because being reminded of what the gospel is should draw our hearts to a greater love of God, and especially in the church, a greater love of each other. If we miss that, then all that we're going to say next week is irrelevant. I love the fact that Paul starts here. Let me encourage you to make that your prayer and your desire to ensure that you as an individual, that you as a part of your family and for your family, and that you as a part of this church, or whatever church you go to, that you ensure that when the Lord's Supper is participated in, that it is done to proclaim the beauty and wonder and sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone. And that in light of that, the church would be more closely knit together as His bride, His love, which does not have ugly stepchildren, only sinners saved by grace. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You and I praise You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness. I ask, Lord, that as we consider communion the next couple weeks, Father, that You would give us great wisdom to look in Your Word and remember that Christ is all that we need. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Father, that without Him, we have nothing. We have no hope. We have no eternity. We have no reward. Father, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. But Father, with Him, we may have peace. I pray that You would lead anyone here who does not know that to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And Father, for all of the believers who are here who know that there is a sin that they are holding to, or a anger that they are holding to, or a lack of forgiveness that they are holding to, or a hardness of heart toward others that they are holding to, Father, that You would lead us to step in obedience and to forgive and to love and to offer grace as we have been shown in Christ. God, give us great wisdom and let us find great joy in stepping in obedience to our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.